Christian Civics. Last few weeks, I've been attempting to lay a foundation to a theme that I believe is most important in Christian churches and Christian understanding of the Bible. And that theme and that foundation is that all authority, all government, originates and comes from God. And aside from that, there is no authority, no true government. And I think that this is the key then to understanding the gospel of the kingdom and the role that Christians, and particularly Christian Israelites, must play in the scheme of things. And it then gives us a handle on how to approach and understand the history of the world, and again, especially the history of the United States. And so today's message is titled Christian Civics because I want to continue to emphasize the role that Christianity plays and has played in government, and more correctly, I guess we could call it civics. Now, some years ago, I understand that the schools had a course in civics, and now it's become civil government. However, the term civics seems to imply a broader base that Christians can play, their role in society, can be a much broader base than just being elected to some particular place in government, including government, for sure. But it's a much broader base. And the point that I think that we have to realize as Christians in the kingdom of Christ is that we have to be in every single thing, that Christ must be in everything, or we're developing trouble if he's not. Now today, some preachers will admit that Christians should be allowed in government. They'll admit that Christians should be allowed in government. But most of them still fail to realize that government is a religious institution. And I want to say that God is not satisfied with Christians being allowed in government. God is not satisfied with Christians being allowed to be in government. The only way that he's going to be satisfied is that if Christians are the government under God. Because all governments are religious institutions in one form or another. So what that means is that if it's not a Christian organization or if it's not a Christian institution, then what is it going to be? It's going to be a non-Christian religious organization. It's going to be humanist or some other form of paganism. There is no such thing as a neutral government, religiously speaking. There's no such thing. And we've been tricked or hypnotized into thinking that there could be a neutral government that would allow pluralism in its finest form, and nobody has to worry about persecution of any religion, that everybody can practice freely. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. And it's time that we began to wake up and realize it. Some of the material that I'm using in this sermon comes from this book titled God and Government by Gary DeMar. It's a very interesting book, very well written, not without a mistake here and there, but there never has been a book written other than perhaps the Bible without a mistake here and there in it. But it's a very worthwhile book. I found it very interesting. I'd like to read just a little bit in one chapter here titled The Relationship of Church and State and the First Amendment. There is great confusion in our day among Christians as well as non-Christians regarding the relationship of church and state. Christians have bought the idea that religion is not to be part of any political system. Now, I need to say that as we go through here, where he says religion, if I had written it, I would have said Christianity. So, just with that in mind. Christians have bought the idea that religion is not to be part of any political system. They are so sure of this that they point to the First Amendment of the Constitution for their ideological support. They are confident that it requires a separation between church and state, and that biblical principles must not be brought to bear on social and political issues. This lesson attempts to dispel currently held misconceptions regarding church-state relations concerning the so-called, quote, separation of church and state, end quote. Misconceptions that have been taught over the years and that now have come to be regarded as fact. These misconceptions are myths. To accept these myths of an absolute separation of church and state is to accept the separation of God from civil government. Such myths lead to the judgment of God and the national destruction. In a sermon on national sins, James H. Thornwell addressed the idea of separating Christianity from the state. Even though the sermon was preached more than 100 years ago, it is more applicable today than when it was first given. Quote, "When we insist upon the religious character of the state, we are not to be understood as recommending or favoring a Christian establishment. To have a religion is one thing. To have a church establishment is another. And perhaps the most effectual way of extinguishing the religious life of a state is to confine the expression of it to the forms and peculiarities of a single sect or denomination. The church and state, as visible institutions, are entirely distinct, and neither can usurp the providence of the other without injury to both. But religion, as a life, as an inward principle, though specially developed and fostered by the church, extends its dominion beyond the sphere of technical worship, touches all relations of man, and constitutes the inspiration of every duty. The service of the commonwealth becomes an act of piety to God. The state realizes its religious character through the religious character of its subjects, and a state is and ought to be Christian because all its subjects are and ought to be determined by the principles of the gospel. As every legislator is bound to be a Christian man, he has no right to vote for any laws which are inconsistent with the teachings of scriptures. He must carry his Christian conscience into the halls of legislation." End of that quote. And the book continues, "The first myth which most people believe is that a system of law and its principles somehow can be religiously or morally neutral. It must be remembered, however, that neutrality is impossible. Some authority, whether it be of God or man, is used as the reference point for all enacted laws. If a political system rejects one authority, it adopts another. If a biblical moral system is not being legislated, then an immoral system is being legislated. Any moral system that does not put Jesus Christ at its center denies Christ. Quote, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. That's Matthew 6:24. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's Matthew 12:30. And our standard of right is the eternal law which God proclaimed from Sinai and which Jesus expounded on the Mount. We recognize our responsibility to Jesus Christ. He is head over all things to the church, and the nation that will not serve him is doomed to perish. The second myth is that the First Amendment calls for a, quote, separation of church and state. When an individual is questioned as to whether a Christian should involve himself in the political realm, a protest is made by an appeal to the, quote, separation of church and state, found in the First Amendment to the Constitution. Many Christians usually do not have an answer when they are confronted with this standard argument. Most people do not realize that the First Amendment says nothing about church and state or a separation between the two. It simply states that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. No mention of the separation of church and state. However, the doctrine of the separation of the church and state is found, quote, in order to ensure to citizens freedom of conscience, the church in the USSR is separated from the state and the school from the church. Freedom of religious worship and freedom of anti-religious propaganda is recognized for all citizens. And that's Article 124 of the Constitution of the Soviet Union. The third myth concerns the silence of the Constitution regarding Christianity. It is assumed that the United States was never Christian in its basic ideals and values because the Constitution does not specifically mention Christianity. The myth is shattered when one realizes that it was never the purpose of the Constitution to give religious content to the nation, Rather, the Constitution was an instrument whereby already existing religious values of the nation could be protected and perpetuated. The Constitution is not devoid of Christian reference, however. It is interesting to note that the Constitution acknowledges Sunday as a day of rest. Quote, if any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be law. Article 1, Section 7. Moreover, there is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Constitution, quote, where it says, done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present, the 17th of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names. The fourth myth is a belief that the states were to be religiously neutral and that the federal government had an obligation to ensure that the states remained religiously neutral. By studying the state constitutions, one begins to realize that they were not religiously neutral, but were in fact explicitly Christian. After the adoption of the First Amendment, several states even had established churches. Here were some examples. The Connecticut Constitution, until 1818. Quote, the people of this state, by the providence of God, hath the sole and exclusive right of governing themselves as a free, sovereign, and independent state, and forasmuch as the free fruition of such liberties and privileges as humanity, civility, and Christianity call for, as is due to every man in his place and proportion, hath ever been and will be the tranquility and stability of churches and commonwealth, and the denial thereof the disturbances, if not the ruin of both. The Delaware Constitution, 1831, quote, the day of all men frequently to assemble together for the public worship of the author of the universe. The following oath of office was in force until 1792, quote, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ his Holy Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. So that was an oath that they had to take before they could be put into the Delaware legislation. Okay, and then the Maryland Constitution, until 1851, said that as is the duty of every man to worship God in such a manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, all persons professing the Christian religion are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. Wherefore, no person ought by any law to be molested on account of his religious practice. And then it goes on. Massachusetts Constitution, until 1863. This state constitution included the right of the people of this commonwealth to invest their legislature with power to authorize and require the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality in all cases where such provision shall not be made voluntary. End of quote. The North Carolina Constitution, until 1876. You can see that these things were part of us up until somewhere after the country was already in progress when they began to be lost. This was up until 1876. It says, no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old or New Testaments or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within the state. The fifth myth that has permeated our thinking is that historically the concept of the separation of church and state has been part of official government policy. Quote, if the American people have ever adopted the principle of complete separation of church and state, we would find the evidence of it in the federal constitution, in the acts of Congress, or in the constitutions or laws of several states. There is no such evidence in existence. In its absence, the mere opinion of private individuals or groups that there should be absolute separation of church and state, a condition that has not existed in recent centuries in any civilized nation on earth, does not create a great American principle. And that's a quote from J.M. O'Neill in his book, Religion and education under the Constitution. The origin of the phrase, quote, separation of church and state, is found in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptist clergy, January 1, 1802. Jefferson was assuring the Danbury Baptist Association that the First Amendment guaranteed that there would be no establishment of any one denomination over another. That's where the phrase came from. It doesn't come from the Constitution or any law in our land. Well, God is starting to get the attention of some of his people here in America. And sometimes he has to do that, like the fellow that had the mule, who, in order to get his attention, you had to use a two-by-four on his head, and then he worked real well for the rest of the day. But you had to keep a two-by-four with you. And sometimes that's the way that we Israelites, we act like mules at times. We're kind of stubborn and we're kind of thick-headed, and so we have to get our attention. And so we see a lot of things happening today that's a little bit hard. We think it's a little bit hard on us. And without a doubt, we deserve it, no matter how hard it would be. But he's getting our attention. And we're finding out that we have been doing something wrong. And those of us who haven't been directly involved with doing it wrong have at least been standing aside while everybody else was doing it wrong. The fact is, we can look back and we can see that we had a good thing here in America. We had a good thing. And then we can look again and we can see that things aren't so good today. It's better than it is in other parts of the world, granted. But it's not so good as it once was. Some of us are starting to wake up to that. And then we have to assume that if we had done things right, America wouldn't have lost ground, but rather we would have gained ground, or at least held our own. And so what we're finding is that there is a big change needed. Not just a subtle change, not just a small direction change, but a big change has to come. When you have big problems, it requires a big change. And the gospel of the kingdom is that big change. That's the big change. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 17 and let me show you a big change that happened because of the gospel of the kingdom. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as the manner was, went in unto them, and their Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now here was the world being turned upside down. Now what does that mean? What do you suppose they intended when they said that they're turning the world upside down? Verse 7 says, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." So we know that something about the turning of the world upside down had to do with at least these folks thinking that those who were turning it upside down were not in full sympathy and agreement with Caesar, right? Continues on. And they said, not only that, but they are saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, if you were Caesar, or if you believed in Caesar, and somebody came along and said, "Hey, there's another king," that would turn your world upside down if they had any effect, wouldn't it? Now, you have to realize, this amounted to a great change. This wasn't just a theological argument in a church. This wasn't just an argument over what church is better than another church. This wasn't just an argument of doctrine. This was an argument of what government we must have on this earth. Caesar or Jesus, see? That's what this was over. That's why it was effective. That's why it made the adversary mad. That's why it turned the world upside down. This isn't a situation where they're arguing that we ought to be able to have the freedom to get together and pray and sing. We're talking about law and government. Now, some people today may think, well, what we need is we need the Baptist church to grow larger. Or we need the Methodist church to be more effective, and the Presbyterians or somebody to develop more disciples and more people to join their church, and their church to get richer and build more buildings such as that. The point is that if we had a church on every street corner, it wouldn't make a bit of difference in terms of the way that the nation is going right now. Until our church locates itself somewhere on Capitol Hill, nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to change. And these and Christians have to realize that there has to be a tremendous change. We can't do much the way things are going until there is a big change. Christianity today is not going to overthrow or turn the world upside down, regardless of how much money they get, regardless of how much preaching you see over the television and over the media, the buildings that they build or whatever. That's not going to turn the world upside down. That's not going to change things like that. Christianity today, generally speaking, is in agreement with Caesar. Listen to this quotation from an article that I found in our local paper, the Arizona Republic, February 8, 1986. The Jews in Romania are having a heyday. The article says this: as chief rabbi of an atheist country, Moshe Rosen appears to be living the wildest dream of most clergy. Thousands of Romanian Christians, most of them Baptists, are flocking to Rosen to request that he convert them to Judaism. And then it goes on to explain why. They believe that becoming Jewish will enable them to immigrate from Romania. The communist government has allowed tens of thousands of Jews to leave for either the West or Israel. That tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that the Jewish religion gets along okay with the Romanian communist government. It tells us that. In other words, there is a compatibility there. The Jews are not turning upside down communism in Romania. That's what that tells us. The second thing that it tells us is that the Christians must not be in odds with Judaism, because they're willing to go into Judaism to accomplish getting their passport out of there. In fact, the article goes on to say that the rabbi is having trouble deciding how many to let in and how many not to let into Judaism, because he has to question their motive. He wants to make sure that they're, quote, good Jews before he lets them in. And those who apply to get into it and are refused, then they say, but why? And the article says, why won't you let us in? We believe in everything you believe, except that we also believe in Jesus. Now, that's a direct quote from the article. That's a condemnation of whatever those Christians believe, I would say, if they believe in the Antichrist religion of Judaism. And then the article closes with, nearly all the Jews in Romania are elderly and want to die in their native land. That doesn't smack of people who are having a great conflict with the government. If there's a better place to go, you would think they would want to go somewhere else. Well, they're apparently getting along. They're not going to turn anything upside down, and the Christians who agree with everything that they teach are not going to turn everything upside down. The direction that Christianity is going today is going to go right along with the world, right along with Caesar. But the real battle has always been and always will be over what form of government man should have, not over what kind of church we should have. And I use the term church in terms of denominational belief. We have to realize that the battles in the past are not over church doctrine. It's over government of the people. Now, some have known this. A.A. Hodge said this: a Christian is just as much under obligation to obey God's will in the most secular of his daily business as he is in his prayer closet or at the communion table. He has no right to separate his life into two realms and acknowledge different moral codes in each respectively. God reigns over all. His will is the supreme law in all relations and actions. And another man, N.L. Rice, is quoted saying that whatever the world now enjoys of civil and religious liberty, it owes to the Bible and Christianity, and that the progress of the principles of true liberty depend upon the progress of Christianity. Both the past history and the present state of the world justify this conclusion. Now, that's the kind of upside-down world that they were facing here. People want to divorce government into some area that we can somehow live around. You don't live around government. If you don't accept it, that it's going to be a part of you one way, then you will another way. So it had better be a Christian government. But as God is getting our attention these days, we need to analyze and look back at history and try to figure out what we can do now and where we started getting off track. And the way that I see it, when we started getting off track is when we began to remove the Bible from the central position in all society. Now, it's obvious that America began with the Bible as the central document, the central guide, teacher of all society. Well, when that began to be taken out of that central position, we started getting off track. And then we began to misinterpret the First Amendment, as I read, to mean that it's okay to have pluralism and that we're supposed to have pluralism in this country. And we hear that that's the strength of this nation, that anybody can come here and have an equal opportunity. And when it says anybody, it means literally any religion has as much right as any other religion. That kind of pluralism, I think, was the beginning of our downfall. And then they took Christ out of the state. That was the next step. And I don't know if they had this planned from the very beginning, but it's possible that they did. And then I think the next thing that has damaged us greatly is that they took schools from the position that they were created for and put them in another place. Now, originally in America, schools were run by churches. Schools were a church institution. But there were these seeds planted already that we were headed toward pluralism. But you see, we were protected from that for a certain time simply by the fact that our schools were still turning out Christian scholars who could then go into government. See? But that wasn't a full protection. It only lasted for a while, as we know. And later on, the pluralism began to creep in more, and now our government has become more heathen and non-Christian than it is Christian. And to seal their almost seeming conquest, the enemies have now convinced us that schools should be owned and controlled by the government and that churches must stay out of government. So there's not much chance of our schools again turning out another generation of children who can gain back what has been lost in America. There's not much chance of that the schools will ever do that. So looking back, we see that the so-called churches, the things that they call churches, now my sermons recently have explained the difference between what the Bible calls a church and what we call a church today. But these organizations that they call churches today, the religious organizations, were the educational people of the past, and also that Christianity was the theme and the central guide to all law and morality for government. Now today we have churches for the express and sole purpose of praying and singing and staying out of government, and our government is Antichrist. And I think if you compare those two, you'll find out what's happened in America. Rush Dooney says this in an article that he wrote. The title of the article is Modern Morality Tampering with God's Law. As a people and as a nation, we have made the state our sovereign, The word sovereignty was deliberately left out of the United States Constitution. The writers felt that the term could only be applied to God, not to civil government. But the federal government and all the state now routinely assert their sovereignty, that is, their deity and lordship over man. The lawmaker in any system is always the actual God of that social system. Now, let me read that again. I think that's the most important statement that he makes here. The lawmaker in any system is always the actual God of that social system, and I agree 100% with that statement. Now, in the United States, we stopped being a Christian republic, a Christian constitutional republic, at the time that we became a democracy, and at the time that the legislative and judicial branches of government began to make laws. See, when they make laws, they become God. And you ask any lawyer or anybody who understands law today where law comes from and who determines law, and they can tell you very quickly that law comes from the legislature and it's determined by the Supreme Court. And they don't have Bibles on their desks finding out what they should decide concerning these laws. They go to each other. They are God in America, as it stands today. And that is the problem at the very top. They are making law. Governments can't make law. All they can do is take the law that God has made and apply it and administrate it. But when they start making law on their own, then they are God. They make themselves as God. And today it's just a fanciful thing. You know, I've heard it said that there's an advertisement that I heard some years ago where it said that Ford has a better idea. You know, Ford is always coming up with new cars, and that's supposed to be a better idea each time they have a new one. That's the way the legislature is doing today. They have better ideas, and they're amending even their own laws, but they think that they can have a better idea than God has had, and so they come up with new models. Well, the fact is, there are different types of government. Different types of government, and we have seen at least two or three types of government here in America. But let's look at a few of the different kinds of a government that I can think of. First of all, there's an autocracy. An autocracy is a government that's ruled absolutely by one individual. Just any whim of this individual is law in an autocracy. Now, that could be a king or an emperor or somebody with ultimate power. There's communism. Most of you understand communism. That's public ownership of all property and a central government ruling over everybody. Not one man ruling over, but a oligarchy, or what they call the Politburo. There's anarchy, which is no government at all. Everybody's on their own. There is what's called a constitutional monarchy. A constitutional monarchy limits the power of the king. They have a constitution under which the king also must abide. And so there is an absolute monarchy and then a constitutional monarchy. The constitutional monarchy, as you can imagine, is considerably better. In fact, that's what happened in England, that they had to, the kings had to finally admit or give in to the demand that they have a constitution, and that they stopped the absolute monarchy. That happened in the Civil War in England in the 1600s, about the same time that things started popping over here in America. And then there's the constitutional republic. And this is where officials are elected instead of inherited in their positions. A constitutional republic in some ways is similar to a constitutional monarchy, except that in this case, the offices are not inherited, they're elected to the offices. And then there's a democracy. Now, in a democracy, the electorate is sovereign, or the majority. You might say that the majority is God in a democracy. Now, these sort of things need to be understood, and a course of Christian civics needs to be taught in every school so that they understand when they get out of that school, what form of government they actually have over them. How many of us have lived for years without even knowing what kind of government we really have? Jesus must be the center of all activity, and especially civil government. Now, I don't know what kind of a name some other people may want to call that, but that is the kingdom of God on earth, as far as I'm concerned. That is the kingdom of God. And if Jesus is not the center of all civil government, then what we have is a government that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And I think that puts it on a very simple plane. If we could get Christians thinking along those lines, I think we'd have something. I think God is waking us up to that today. I think the tremendous patriot movement that we have going across the land right now is evidence that people are beginning to ask, who is sovereign in America? And I think that we ministers and us churches, organizations, had better get on the stick and supply the right answers to these patriots, because they're asking now. They're asking. And if we don't have the right answers for them, then God help us. Because that's something that we can do, and we'd better be doing it. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, God of America, we see that your hand is in this land and on these people of the United States of America. And we see that you are doing marvelous things, and you are causing things to happen that we stand back and look at and we marvel. We see the weak attempts of man to do things, and we fail. And we know that your hand must be in amongst us for any success. And so we thank you that we can take courage in the fact that you are doing something, that you are building our faith, and that it is you and not us who will accomplish this thing. We thank you for all of the Christians and patriots across America who are waking up and asking questions. We thank you for the Word of God that we have to direct and to answer those questions. And God, please help us to fulfill our duty in portraying the Word of God correctly. And give us the Spirit to want to discern and to look into it and make it a part of our life, the central and important part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.